Good to see you all. Make your way in, find your seat. There is a little handout on the back. If you didn't grab that, that'll kind of be a little outline of where we're going this morning. We are wrapping up our equipping hour on our statement of faith and then our distinctives, right? So the faith we confess, hopefully now you're like, I know what I confess. I know what I believe. Hopefully you knew that before taking this class. Because you, as a member, signed, yes, I believe this. So hopefully there was nothing that was new to you guys. Hopefully it's been encouraging, hopefully a good reminder. And then also, of course, the distinctives, which we're wrapping up this morning, those five, thinking through what we as pastors, and thinking through those tertiary issues, what we would believe and what you're going to hear taught from this church. My intention this morning, we're looking at cessationism. My intent would be similar to a few weeks ago when we talked about dispensationalism, is try to end around 9:30, 9:35 at the latest, and leave room for questions, because I think this is another one of those things where maybe we're answering questions you're not even asking, and the questions you are asking, we're not answering. So I've got, Mark is here, I've got a pastor. Maybe Mike and Nathan, I don't know, over there, but maybe if they come in, we can kind of do, yeah. Mike's right there, sorry, just looked right over you. I acknowledge your presence. We can kind of have a group, maybe like Q&A or something like that, if you guys have questions. So that's the plan. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we're thankful for this morning. Pray that as we consider what your word has to say about the ministry of your Spirit, Lord, that we would approach it humbly, that we would not come with our own presuppositions, our own ideas that we would force onto the text, Lord, that we would not consider our own experiences as standing in authority over your word. Lord, help us to humbly receive your word, that we would rightly divide it, that we would handle it correctly. Help us in that, Lord. We need your Spirit as we approach your word always to help us, not just in understanding what it is you have said, but so that we, in understanding, can live in light of it more God-glorifying, God-honoring lives. So be with us now. Pray that you would help us in this time. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so we are considering, as I said, cessationism this morning. What does that even mean? Well, so basically, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, there are two basic views, right? That I don't think anyone could have like a third view. Like, I think you have to be in one of these two camps when it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There is cessationism, which is the argument that the miraculous, what I would say is the miraculous sign gifts, such as speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing, those gifts in of themselves, they have ceased. Okay, so they're no longer continuing. Those were limited to the days of the apostles, the early church, right? If you're thinking Book of Acts, Paul's letters, things like that, they no longer continue. They have ceased. Okay, that's where we're getting that term cessationism from. Okay, so there's that view. The other view is continuationism. The miraculous sign gifts of tongues, prophecy, healing, those continue. So there's substantially no change. You still have people today who are gifted by the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues, to prophesy, and to heal. Okay? So those are two views. As pastors, as a church, we would be cessationist. Okay? So we would say that those sign gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing, those gifts have ceased. So that's where we would be. I'm saying all these shh words. Maybe that's why it's ringing out. I will cease from saying them or try. Let me look at the statement here, and then we'll unpack it. Crossway believes that God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly gifts to each believer gifts for the purpose of building up Christ's church. Crossway believes that the miraculous sign gifts, such as speaking in tongues and prophecy in the early church, were for the purpose of authenticating the ministry of the apostles and were therefore never intended to be characteristic of the life of the believer. I want to say something very clear up front, because I think this can be misunderstood with people who are cessationists, is that we do believe in miracles, okay? We believe that God can miraculously heal someone. That's different from saying someone has the gift of healing such that they can just, because they have that gift, just boom, touch that person, heal someone, like we see in Acts. Peter's shadow healing people. People just wanting to get close so they can touch Paul, you know, and touch him with a shirt so they can bring that shirt back and heal their friend, okay? So, make that very, very clear. Cessationists believe in miracles, right? We are not believing in the continuing miraculous gifts. You understand the big difference there? Okay, so I think that's very key to distinguish up front. So considering the first sentence here, there's nothing really controversial about this, to my knowledge. Everyone's in agreement on this. Crossley believes that God the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives to each believer gifts for the purpose of building up Christ's church. I mean, you just have passages like 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, where it seems very clear the Holy Spirit gives gifts to his people for the purpose of building up the church. That's not controversial. Where the controversy comes in is our second sentence. Crossway believes that the miraculous sign gifts, such as speaking in tongues, prophecy in the early church, were for the purpose of authenticating the ministry of the apostles and were therefore, this is kind of the big controversial part, therefore never intended to be characteristic of the life of the believer. Someone who is continuationist would say, no, these actually are meant to be something that's just ordinary in the life of the church. So that's where the divide is. So I'm going to talk about this, just briefly walk through it. If you want more, I mean, there's certainly some books that we could recommend. I was really helped by, it's a short book by Samuel Waldron called To Be Continued. Really helpful book. It's maybe 100, 120 pages. And he just kind of walks through what he does. He calls it it's a cascade approach. And what he does is he argues that the Bible's very clear that apostles have ceased. Okay, so what he would say is, and I think biblically he's correct, that the greatest gift, if you will, in the early church has ceased. It's not too much of a stretch, and actually we just need to put the pieces together, that all these lesser gifts, if you will, they have ceased as well. So even good biblical continuationists, you know, someone like John Piper, he would agree with us on this, that the gift of apostleship, that ceased. I think that's a crucial crack in the foundation, if you will, is they'll already admit that there is some type of cessationism, right? There's some type of distinction between the early church and where we are today. And so Waldron, I think, helpfully just kind of walks through that. So I'm just kind of paraphrasing from him a little bit here on these main points. So I'm going to start with apostles, thinking through what is an apostle, who can be one, and then prophets, and then tongues. And then, like I said, hopefully have some time for some questions. So thinking through apostles, you guys see that there, point number one here. Who can be one? Well, first, you must have seen with physical eyes the resurrected Lord and be a witness of his life. So you see this in Acts chapter 1, when the full number of the disciples are gathered together. It's like, hey, we need someone to take Judas's place, because we know this, Judas was not a good guy, right? We can just put it nicely, okay? So they're replacing that office. What are the qualifications of this guy to be an apostle? He needs to be someone who, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So he must have been one of these guys who has seen the life of Christ. And what I would say is Paul is essentially the exception, if you will, that proves the rule, okay? You must have been a witness, not just his resurrection, also baptism to his crucifixion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul even seems to distinguish that he realizes his apostleship is unique. I think he makes that clear in his writings. He also says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He's referencing his Damascus Road experience, right, in Acts chapter 9, where he physically, with his eyes, saw the Lord. So I think that's important because, you know, you'll have people today, there are modern-day apostles, right? They had some vision, they had some dream. Well, I think the Bible helpfully limits, even if someone says, hey, Jesus appeared to me in a dream or something like that. Well, that's not what you need to be an apostle. You need to have seen with physical eyes, not in some trance or some dream, the Lord. I think Scripture is clear on that. So, second point here, they must have seen him. Second, must have been directly appointed by the Lord. I'm not going to read these references. You can read them, it's very clear. Apostles can't be self-appointed. They can't be like, I choose to be an apostle. No, it's the Lord specifically sets you aside to be an apostle. Now, what I would argue, mainly from Acts in particular, is that the miraculous sign gifts, you know, the signs and wonders that we see throughout Acts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing, those gifts were for the purpose of authenticating the apostles' ministry as genuinely from the Lord. Okay? You know that Paul, in other words, is a genuine apostle. You know that Peter is a genuine apostle because these signs back it up. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. I think it's very similar with the Old Testament, right? You think of Elijah and Elisha. How do we know they are genuine prophets from the Lord? Well, they say, hey, this is going to happen, and that happens. They say, you know, this person's going to be raised from the dead, or the Lord works through them and they raise someone from the dead. Okay, this guy is a solid guy. We know that this is genuinely of the Lord. This isn't some false prophet. I think that's exactly what's going on in the New Testament as well. We're not meant to come to these passages and see these signs and wonders and go, hey, I can do the same thing. No, you're meant to go, okay, this guy is genuinely an apostle from the Lord. The Lord is working through him. So just big picture, that's what we would argue. So the apostles, they spoke the words of God. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes about that. They occupied a foundational position in the church. We'll see that in Ephesians here. Paul states he's the last of the apostles, one untimely born. The foundation has been laid. All the apostles have died out. The Bible is quite clear that the gift of apostleship is no more. That's gone. And even, as I mentioned, guys like Piper, Grudem, Storms, kind of some more popular pastors who would be continuationists, they would agree with us on this, right? So they're arguing for the continuation of gifts, but they would even admit, yeah, but there's some type of ceasing because they would see the gift of apostleship as ending. Okay, moving on here to prophets, number two. Prophets, who can be one? Well, number one, what they prophesy must always come true. I think this is very important. Part and parcel of being a biblical prophet is you say, this will happen, and what happens? The thing they said that will happen happens. Okay? Like, that's just how it works. You're not a biblical prophet if you say X is going to happen and then X doesn't happen. Under the Mosaic Covenant, you stone that guy, okay? So it's not a like, oh, it's no big deal, he was wrong. It's like, you're a false prophet and we're going to kill you, okay? So it's a big deal. What they prophesy must always come true. Second, they cannot contradict prior revelation. I put Deuteronomy 13 up here on the screen. I think this is a fascinating passage. I'll read it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Okay, so it's like he says this is going to happen, and that happens. Okay. But then if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is what? Testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of that land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So even if, you know, some sign happens, I think this is a helpful passage for me Because even in the passage here, the emphasis is not on the sign or the wonder. The emphasis is on, okay, he said that, we can now hear him out, if you will, what he says. Well, if what he says contradicts prior revelation, hey, don't follow Yahweh, we should go worship Baal, you stone that guy. He's a false prophet. So I think a key thing we always need to keep in mind is that just because some sign happens, we're not meant to go, okay, always, unequivocally, that's from the Lord. I mean, there are demonic powers at play, yes? Right? So I think here you see very clearly the Lord is testing them to see, oh, wow, he did this amazing sign. Yeah, so what? He's calling us to go follow false gods. No, no. What matters is you follow and trust the Lord. So don't be so consumed, I would argue, with the signs and the wonders. Number three, there is no biblical evidence that prophecy in the New Testament is different from that in the Old Testament. And I want to look at, you see those passages there, Acts 11. If you want to turn there, we have time. I just want to read these quickly. Agabus is kind of the guy that the continuationists can go to as like, see, prophecy can be wrong. And I feel bad for Agabus. It's like, what's he known for? It's like, oh, the guy who got it wrong. It's like, he didn't get it wrong. So I think Scripture's pretty clear on this. Acts 11, start at verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So Agabus comes, he's like, hey, this is going to happen, and what happens? What he says happens, right? There's nothing crazy here. He says there's going to be a famine, and the famine takes place. So clearly, we're meant to take from that text, what? Agabus, true prophet, right? Tracking with me? Yes, there's nothing that would indicate anything he says being false or not happening. Okay, jump over to chapter 21. I'm going to start in verse 10. Acts 21, verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, same guy, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Okay, so we're familiar with this guy. He shows up, makes another prophecy. This is what's going to happen to Paul. Okay, now jump over to verse 27. Same chapter, Acts 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. That's Paul. Okay, so he's just prophesied. The Jews are going to take captive Paul. What happens in the passage? The Jews take captive Paul. Yes? Track with me? Okay. And then they're going to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You jump down to verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. They eventually hand him over to the tribune. So even if I squint, I'm just not seeing where Agabus is false. Okay? This is typically, from my understanding, the continuationists will argue that prophecy is substantially different and that prophecy can be wrong in the New Testament. And Agabus is kind of the example. It's like, look, like, he maybe got some of the details wrong and stuff like this. Therefore, prophecy can be wrong. And I just want to argue from those passages, I'm just not seeing it at all. I'm completely unconvinced. We need to, restore the reputation of Agabus. Good job, Agabus, okay? Speaking the word of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, I don't think there's anything, any biblical evidence that prophecy is substantially different from that. Prophecy in the New Testament is different from that in the Old Testament. Okay, number four. The apostles and New Testament prophets were the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2 and 3 is helpful for me here. The church He's talking about being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I would argue what he's saying there is the apostles and the prophets, prophets not being Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets. I think Ephesians 3 makes that clear. The mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, think of Old Testament, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So I think he's talking about New Testament prophets there. We would expect a different order if he's talking about Old Testament prophets, which is what we do see, I think, in 1 Peter. See the 1st or 2nd Peter where Peter has that order, prophets and apostles, and it's pretty clear he's making that distinction. So they were the foundation. That foundation has been laid through the apostles and prophets. The canon has been closed, right? There's no scripture that we are awaiting. New Testament prophets, that has ceased along with the office of apostle. And at the end of the day, continuationists either have to argue for continuing divine prophecy or that the canon is closed. You can't have it both ways. And they kind of try and do have it both ways by saying, hey, prophecy can err. So that's where they kind of work that in, I think. So they want to say the canon is closed. There's no more divine revelation that we're awaiting, but we still have prophecy continuing, therefore prophecy can err. So I think fundamentally they're wrong on that. Okay, tongues. Third point here. What are tongues? Not just talking about the thing in our mouths. We're talking about human languages. I think when you look at Acts 2, it's very clear. There's nothing in the text that would indicate there's some type of gibberish language that doesn't exist. You have each of these people groups from all these different places hearing their own language. It's not some mystery language that they never knew. They're hearing someone who did not know this language speak their language. Okay, so human languages. Number two. Two and three kind of go together here. Tongues are a gift given for the edification or building up of the church. So sometimes you'll hear people advocate for speaking in tongues kind of as like their own personal private prayer language, just between them and the Lord. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. The purpose of spiritual gifts is for the building up of the church. And so if you're saying, hey, this is my spiritual gifts and it's for building me up, it's like, well, wait a minute. That's not the purpose of spiritual gifts. They're for building up others. So by definition, I think a spiritual gift that's only good for you is not a spiritual gift. Third, tongue speaking for the good of the speaker contradicts the purpose of spiritual gifts. I kind of already said this. I think Paul is making that point in chapter 14 there of 1 Corinthians. He's not saying go speak in tongues just for yourself. He's saying if you're speaking in tongues and no one can translate, it's worthless. The whole point is someone needs to interpret and translate. So if you're just not doing that, you should stop. Is basically what he's arguing for there. That would be my opinion. Number four, tongues is related to, I would say there's some type of correspondence, some relationship between tongues and prophecy. I think you see this in Acts 2, Day of Pentecost. The correlation, in studying for this, made me think about it in a different light. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's too early to be drunk. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So he's quoting from Joel 2:28-32. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Think through this with me. Peter is hearing a bunch of people speaking in tongues. Okay? Then he quotes a passage from Joel, which is talking about prophecy. You see that? "Your sons and daughters, they shall prophesy." Come down to verse end of verse 18. "They shall prophesy." So my argument would be, what is Peter doing? He's equating or seeing, at the very least, some type of relationship between prophecy and tongues. There's not this huge categorical difference. I think there's some very close similarity. I think you see this in 1 Corinthians 14:5 as well. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So he's saying there, I would argue, prophecy is up here because people can understand it. Tongues, if no one's interpreting it, it's down here. But unless someone interprets, well, then it's up here with prophecy so that the church may be built up. So he's seeing some type of relationship between the two. So I would argue prophecy has ceased. Tongues as a subset of prophecy has also ceased. Again, that just delves more into big picture categorically. I would argue these gifts are for the purpose of authenticating the ministry, building, establishing that foundation of the church. We're not meant to go, this is normal in the life of the believer. And I think just a further note on this, if we're just thinking through miracles in general, think through with me just biblical history. What are the three major time groups, ministry of prophets and apostles, where we see miraculous gifts like this? Can you even think of it? Like you're thinking through, okay, the Bible, here's a person, and does he a lot of signs and wonders. Moses? Exodus? Yeah, Moses. Okay. Who else? Who? Someone say Elijah? Yeah, Elijah and Elisha. Okay. And then, yes, sounds like squirrel, but it's probably who? Jesus, right? Has anyone else heard that? Sounds like squirrel, but it's probably Jesus. You know, it's like the Sunday school answer. It's like, I don't know. It's probably Jesus, okay? Jesus and the apostles, right? So you're thinking through, you know, let's just say a couple thousand years of biblical history when these things are happening. Signs and wonders is limited, let's just say, give or take, you know, 100 years, right? It's not this like, oh, it's the whole thing. It's like Moses and the Exodus. That's unique, right? This is a significant moment. Elijah and Elisha, significant moment. Jesus and the apostles, significant moment. You know, these are these high points. I think continuationists want to say that this high point should just be normal. I think that diminishes the high point significance of it. So that would just be a brief unpacking. We're ending pretty good on time there, around 9:30. Before I jump into kind of some questions, just a brief critique of continuationism when you read some of their stuff. Overall, I think a main critique is there's a big reliance on subjectivity and just experiences. You know, it's like, well, this happened, and so therefore it must be true. Oftentimes, they're saying, this happened, and therefore here's a scripture verse that backs me up. Or sometimes not even that. So I don't think they have a super solid biblical foundation. They also will advocate for a lot of like, hey, try this. See if this happens. If not, hey, maybe reevaluate, try this again. Which again, I just find fundamentally at odds with the New Testament. I don't really see Paul or Peter being like, hey, you know, like, try this, you know. It doesn't work, it's no big deal, you know, try this again. Try something else. We just don't see that. Just to give an example, so Sam Storms, he has a book talking about the gifts and how a church can pursue these things. When he talks about the gift of healing and how that can be pursued in a church setting, I just fundamentally don't think he's talking about the gift of healing that I see in the New Testament. So he gives an example. Someone's sick. Here's the steps a church should take. Number one, you interview the hurting person and ask the Spirit to help. Number two, diagnose the patient. So figure out if the cause is real. Maybe it's not real. If it's emotional, demonic. Okay, so figure out what's going on here. And then number three, pray while laying on hands and sometimes anoint with oil. Ask the Spirit to heal the person and to apply His healing power directly on or into a portion of the person's body. And I just read that, I confess, it's like, okay, that sounds a lot like James 5, which is what we're called to do, and not the gift of healing. You know, you again, I've already mentioned this, Peter, his shadow healing people. Okay, that's not what he just described. Paul, his skin, you know, and clothes that have touched his skin, healing people. I would argue that's the gift of healing. What Storms is saying is the gift of healing, I just think, is just a faith-filled response we all should have. You know, we're just pray for this person, right? And ask the Lord to intervene. So Same thing with prophecy and speaking in tongues. They say, try this, if it doesn't work. So I think there's some experimentation going on there. One of my biggest problems with, again, I love guys like John Piper, but a big critique is that they give theological cover for really bad stuff, right? By advocating for this position, I would argue. You know, they wouldn't be like, you know, these guys at Bethel, right? But by saying, hey, yeah, like we kind of have your position, we want to distinguish it a little bit, I think they give really bad guys cover, and I don't like that, okay? So that would be a critique of mine. So that's just a very brief look. We've got about 10, 15 minutes. Any questions thinking about continuationism, cessationism, anything dealing with that?